The following message, Absalom Rebels, David Flees, was based on 2 Samuel chapter 15. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 29, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll turn with me back, please, once again, to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. 2 Samuel and chapter 15. King David was one of the great figures of the Old Testament era. He was the outstanding king in Israel's history. God himself assessed David to be the man after his own heart. He was unusually special in God's sight. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many of the Psalms that we cherish to this day as the people of God. But David was not flawless. And in fact, he sinned in what we could fairly say was an incredible manner. I have never known a Christian personally that was a murderer. And David did murder on one grievous occasion of his life. And that murder of a righteous man was occasioned by David trying to cover his tracks. He had taken that man's wife in an act of adultery, and wanting to evade detection, he finally resorted to arranging for the murder of Uriah. God forgave David. That sin was not characteristic of his life. He committed adultery once. He committed murder once. But they were grievous sins. Because he was such a public person in an unusual way, his transgressions brought reproach to the name and the cause of God. God completely forgave David. God loved David, but God chastened David. And he told David that that the sword that he had brought upon another household would come back upon his own household. And it's humbling to read chapters 11 through 20, 21 of 2 Samuel, this latter part of David's reign and life. He's serving God. God is blessing him. But there is a distinct shadow that is upon his life as God fulfills his word to chasten his dear son, his dear servant. Now, in the narrative that's before us this morning, one of David's sons, Absalom, steals the kingdom from his own father, the king. Absalom's sister had earlier been raped by their half-brother, Amnon. In vengeance, Absalom had murdered his half-brother, Amnon, had fled Israel seeking to escape the judgment of their father, the king. He had lived in exile for several years and then was brought back. And at least outwardly and superficially, there was a reconciliation between Absalom and his father, the king. But Absalom was not changed in character. He was still a self-seeking, irreverent young man. And that's going to come to the surface here as he gradually over time works to steal the hearts of many of the men of Israel and then leads a coup d'etat. Now, in the narrative that is before us, we see a breakdown into two basic sections. The first, verses 1 through 12, focus upon Absalom usurping the throne. The second section, verses 13 through 37, draw attention to various individuals that King David interacted with as he fled Jerusalem, the royal city. The chapter illustrates how painful the chastening of the Lord can be in the lives of his children. But it also reminds us, and this is what I really want to focus upon both this morning and again this evening, God willing, we're reminded that the Heavenly Father has ways of encouraging his children even in their darkest days. We'll take the chapter one section at a time, giving most of our time to vital lessons, abiding lessons that we can draw from this narrative of real events that happened so long ago. As I've said, the opening 12 verses tell us how Absalom seized the kingdom. And this stroke against the state, this coup d'etat, did not take place overnight. It took place over the course of several years coming to a head on one particular day. Absalom demonstrated, interestingly, a certain patience in working out his carnal plans. He was willing to wait. He was willing to work to accomplish his wicked stratagems. He took 4 years. I believe that the reading of 40 years is a poor reading in this case, that the more accurate reference would be to 4 years of time. As is still the case so often in politics, image was far more influential than substance. The once exiled crown prince recognized the significance of making an impression upon people if he wanted to gain their vote, so to speak. And that's behind the arrangement of having a fancy royal chariot pulled by handsome steeds and having no less than 50 runners, no doubt decked out in a way that drew attention to how impressive the sight would be. These runners going before Absalom in his chariot and horses. He was simply concerned to convey an impression that he was a man of power, that he was a man of stature, the kind of man who would make an impressive leader. People campaigning for a high position have long understood the effect of making big promises. It's far easier to make promises about what one would do if they were in office than it is to actually execute once one is in a position of responsibility. Absalom didn't have to execute anything. He just had to convince people that if he were the leader, oh, how much better things would be in Israel. And he persuaded many that if he were in leadership, their problems would be quickly and justly resolved. Again, he understood something that politicians have understood through the millennia, the significance of making yourself appear to be a down-to-earth guy, one of the people, the kind of person who really cares about the interests of even the most lowly. All of this effort he went through with no genuine concern in the people at all, no genuine concern certainly for the kingdom of God. His only dominating concern was himself and wanting to be top dog. If folk had been more discerning, they would have suspected a man so ready to assert that their claims were right. After all, he was only hearing one side, but he was quite ready to tell them that, well, surely their concern was entirely legitimate, and if only someone like himself were in leadership, that their concerns would be resolved quickly. Our fallen tendency is to hear what we want to hear, and we have many illustrations of that in culture, and if we have humility, we recognize that there's something of that still in our own hearts. We hear what we want to hear, and Absalom had a devilish skill at knowing what people wanted to hear. He deceived the men of Israel, and he deceived his own dad. He goes to him when things had come to a point where he felt like it was ready to take decisive action in Hebron and the heart of Judah. He comes to his father asking for permission to go aside and to have a special time of religious devotion, saying that he had made a vow when he was in exile in Syria that if God would bring him back, that he would serve the Lord and that he would go through this kind of ritual of dedication. David doesn't wonder, why is this 4 years before you're actually making good on your vow? David, like so many parents, vulnerable to being naive about our own children, David is taken in. But Absalom, of course, had no interest in worshiping God. He does engage in sacrifice. It's just part of the game. It's just all a ploy. What's really in his heart is to declare himself king and to establish himself as king there in Jerusalem. Well, that's a quick overview of the first 12 verses. I want you to think with me now about two abiding practical lessons. Two abiding practical lessons from this first section in which we read of Absalom taking the throne from his own king. The first lesson is this: a basic feature of moral virtue is honoring God-appointed authority. We're reminded in this old narrative that a very foundational characteristic of moral integrity, of virtuous character, is showing respect for those that God has placed over us in leadership, those to whom God has delegated authority. Absalom showed contempt for God in the way that he treated his own dad, in the way that he treated Israel's king. David was the Lord's anointed. David was the one that God had placed in leadership over Israel. And Absalom despised his own father and despised the head of his nation, and thus showed his deep irreverence toward God himself. And interestingly, Absalom presents a very vivid contrast to his father's own attitude toward God-given authority. If you're familiar with the life of David, and most if not all of you are, you know that earlier in his life, when Saul had been king, Saul had become rapidly jealous of David because of David's extraordinary feats in the field against the Philistines. And David's popularity had risen sharply, and Saul became paranoid with jealousy and became rabid in his determination to eliminate David. And there was a period of years in which King Saul had hunted David. David lived constantly having to look over his shoulder. And he lived in great danger and under constant threat of being destroyed. On two occasions at least, David had a golden opportunity to take Saul's life. And it could be argued that it may have been ethical to do so, in that David's life was in such constant danger. If someone were to break into your home and you were in a situation of thinking that your life and those of your loved ones were in danger, would it be unethical to act in a way that might bring the death of the person who was thus bringing such threat to bear upon you? Well, in David's case, he was compelled on both of these occasions to resist taking up arms against Saul. And that resistance was rooted squarely in his conviction. Saul, despite his being evil, was God's anointed. God had placed Saul in the rule of Israel. 1 Samuel 24:6. David declared that, how could I do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed? And David had thus exemplified in his own life a reverence for God that came to practical expression in his reverence for one that God had placed over him. One of the 10 great commandments, the 5th, mandates, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20:12. And that commandment, the 5th commandment, conveys a principle, not just to children, but to all of us, about how God expects us to relate to those that he has placed in a position of rule over us. We are to honor them. Is that not what Ephesians 5, in recapitulating an extended passage in which wives are called upon to submit to their husbands, in reiterating what God expects there at the end of Ephesians 5, verse 33, what does it say? Wives are to respect their husbands. Those who work under others are to regard their employers as worthy of all honor. Even ungodly rulers are to be honored, according to 1 Peter 2:17 and other texts. One of the ways that we demonstrate a reverence for God or an irreverence is in how we relate to those that God has placed over us. That includes President Trump, a man concerning whom we may have many disagreements. There may be much about his character that we lament, but do we honor him as our president or not? That says something about our own reverence or lack thereof for God himself. Do we honor our mother and our father? Do we respect our husbands? Well, a second abiding lesson from verses 1 through 12 is this. God's will is being fulfilled even when God's will is being defied. God's will is being fulfilled even when God's will is being defied. Now, care needs to be exercised in how we think about this and in how we speak about this. But there is peace to be found in the conviction that God's ultimate will, that God's decreed will, is never thwarted and cannot be thwarted, even when His commanded will is being trampled upon. We have an illustration of that in the narrative before us. We cannot understand this chapter or this whole section of 2 Samuel apart from what God had told David through the prophet Nathan back in chapter 12, this following David's grievous sins. And Nathan had come and had brought the word of God to bear upon David. David had repented. David had been forgiven. But God's word announced chastening that would come. And in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and following, God's word expressed this: "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Now that was the word of Jehovah to King David. "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That is what God had said would happen, and that is what is unfolding in chapter 15 in the narrative that is before us this morning. God was raising up evil out of David's own house. His own son led this treacherous insurrection against the king, his own father. God's word was being fulfilled. Yet, in another sense, God's word was being defied, because Absalom obviously was disobeying God's revealed will, that word that says, "Children, honor your father and your mother." Now, I said we need to be careful in how we think and how we speak about this matter, about the relationship between God's decreed will and God's preceptive will. What God has decreed or determined as His ultimate will is contrary at points to the will which He has made known through His commandments. There's a conflict that we recognize. There is mystery here. God cannot, God does not have pleasure in His commandments being violated, nor does God move people against their will to disobey His precepts so as to accomplish what He has ordained. God is never the author of sin. It is never God's fault that evil takes place. On the other hand, God is not a passive spectator in any situation, detached from what is taking place in the world. On the contrary, the Bible declares that speaks of the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, this is a big and somewhat complex subject. Much more could be said about it. But there's reason to believe that David drew comfort from understanding this matter. It was not a mere philosophical issue for David. It was a very practical issue. It was a profoundly personal issue. His life was being profoundly impacted in these moments, in these hours, by his son's horrible defiance of the will of God. David was on the receiving end
of heinous sin that was taking place against him. His own life was thrust into danger. The lives of people he loved were now in jeopardy. He was forced to run from the very city that he had established as the center of the worship of God. He was forced to abandon the throne. So sin was not just abstract. Sin was hitting him in very personal ways. But he drew comfort from the realization that while the Word of God was being so defied, that there was a very real sense in which God's Word was being fulfilled. This is what God had ordained, that David would, from his own house, be the recipient of evil. In a similar way, when the leaders of the early church were threatened with punishment if they did not stop preaching that Jesus was risen from the dead, they drew comfort and they drew strength from the fact that the recent crucifixion of their Lord and Savior, that had not been just a horrible violation of God's moral will. I mean, when has sin ever been worse than when God the Son was crucified outside of Jerusalem? Jesus was murdered. But the apostles drew comfort from the fact that what happened outside of Jerusalem on the hill of Calvary was what God's hand and plan had decreed to take place. And that didn't make them stoical about it, but it strengthened them that even in the face of God's preceptive will being trampled upon, God's decreed will was unfolding. And they were emboldened to continue to preach in the face of the threats that they were facing. We cannot fully grasp the ways of our God. We cannot explain the mysteries of providence. And Joseph Nystrom, this young man whose life was suddenly snuffed out in the wee hours of late last Friday night, we've probably all heard stories of someone who was supposed to be in a car, but for some reason they didn't join the gang that night. We've all known of situations where there are wrecks where people should have died and they didn't die. They walked away from it. We've known of situations where just everything that people were choosing to do should have led to this, and God stepped in and kept them from the consequences that were entirely predictable from the bad decisions they were making. Why didn't God step in last week? Get Joseph out of that car. Why didn't Joseph walk away from the accident? We cannot answer questions like that about the providence of God. There's a mystery that we bow before. But you can go in one of two directions, essentially. You can go in the direction of accusing God that He's unfair and that you're not going to worship a God who would allow X, Y, or Z to happen. Or you can go in a direction of adoring a God who was so great, so wise, so powerful that He knows what He's doing even in the midst of the darkest tragedies that befall the people of God in this world. We find David here going in the latter direction. He is hurting. He is overwhelmed. But he's finding peace and knowing that what God had said is unfolding and is coming to fulfillment. Well, in the second section, as noted earlier, verses 13 through 37, David flees Jerusalem. He has to make very hasty judgments about what to do. He did have some good reasons for departing the royal city. He was stunned by the unexpected news that his own son was leading a revolt. He had no way of knowing how many men in Israel had joined in Absalom's cause. It was more prudent, it was more humble for David to think that his danger might be much greater than he realizes, rather than assuming that it was just a small thing that he could easily take care of. He was also concerned to minimize harm to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If he remained in Jerusalem, there was the distinct possibility that Absalom and those with him would attack the city, leaving those most vulnerable
in harm's way.
Added to that, how could he now know who was really for him and who was against him? By leaving the city and going into exile and all the dangers and uncertainties associated with that, it would provide for a pretty clear line of demarcation as who was so loyal to him that they would share in exile and in all the dangers with him, as opposed to staying within the confines of Jerusalem. This section draws attention to various individuals with whom David interfaced, especially as he paused at the last house before leaving the city limits. He talked with a man named Ittai, a Philistine, that had just arrived the day before to place himself in David's service. He converses with Zadok and Abiathar, the priest who presided over the worship of God at the tabernacle. He converses also with a man named Hushai, an esteemed advisor in matters of state. Think with me now, please, about three abiding lessons from this second section of the narrative. In the first place, we see here the comfort of loyal friends. We see the comfort of loyal, true friends. Proverbs 18:24 says that a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that proverb is highlighting that there are friends that are only friends in days of sunshine, and then there are those true friends that stick by you through thick and through thin. Those who are known preeminently by their loyalty and by their unwavering dedication. Perhaps no pain is greater than that of being betrayed by someone that you trusted. There's a sense in which it may well be better to hear the news of the death of a loved one than to hear of treachery from that loved one. David obviously was betrayed by his own son, but not only that, he was also abandoned by the counselor of state that he most leaned upon, a man named Ahithophel, a man whose word was just viewed with tremendous weight and respect in that day. When Ahithophel gave advice, it was almost like an oracle of God. Such was the weight assigned to this man's savvy and his insight. Ahithophel had decided to join Absalom in the rebellion. Psalm 41, which some think was composed in the light of the events described in chapter 15, verse 9 of Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So David was knowing in a very deep and in a very personal way the anguish of treachery from those that he had thought cared for him, loved him, from those that he expected loyalty from. But in the face of this treachery, he was reminded in a very tangible way that the Lord had given him supporters that did indeed stick closer than a brother, supporters who were with him. If he was leaving, they were leaving. They had no question about who the true king was. They had no question about where their allegiance lay. They were with David. And if David was going into danger, they would go into danger. And if David was going to death, they would go to death with him. And it must have been a tremendous encouragement to him on this one of the darkest days of his life to be reminded that God had not abandoned him, and that one of the ways in which God was registering that truth with him was that there were people who were not abandoning him. The head priest and all of the Levites, they were with David. Hushai, another esteemed counselor of state, was with him. But perhaps the most striking example of this loyalty is from this man named Ittai, who, according to the text, had only showed up the day before. And on the surface, we might think, well, was this a mercenary? He was a Philistine. Was this a guy who just showed up, like many have done in human history, thinking that fighting for someone else is just a good way to make a living? It's exciting and puts bread on the table. Well, it certainly seems that there was more than mercenary motive. He refers to David not once but twice as the king. He swears by the God of David. It could be that David's earlier period of exile during the time of Saul in Gath had had among its consequences the conversion of this man at Tyre. We're kind of reading between the lines there. But it does seem that, it seems striking that this man, having only showed up to put himself, his men, and his little ones, their children there, and at Tyre is committed to putting the whole group with David. I'll take my children too. You are the king. If you're leaving, I'm leaving. That's a very, very touching expression of devotion. David gave him a golden opportunity to take a path of seemingly less danger. You've only showed up, stay here in Jerusalem, and you can identify with the new regime. Ittai would have nothing to do with it. If you're going into exile, I'm going into exile with you.
And one of the most basic ways that we can minister to one another within the body of Christ is by being loyal friends to one another. That doesn't mean that we're going to all be best friends. Even in a church of this size, you're not going to be best friends with everyone. You're not going to know everyone equally well. But you can have an essential loyalty to one another, a commitment to stick with one another, a commitment to pray for one another, a commitment to seek and to enter into the joys of each other and the burdens of each other. For those of us who've been Christians any length of time, have we not benefited greatly from Christians who were committed to us? Not just when things were easy, but when things were hard. Has it not been one of the basic ways that we have sensed the arms of Christ around us in given moments, that the arms of one of His people were around us and conveying to us in a very tangible way their love for us, their commitment to us, their prayers for us? We have been blessed, and may God enable us to be that kind of blessing to others. A second abiding lesson here is we see in this passage the peace of having a submissive spirit in the face of adversity. We see the peace that can be known in having a submissive spirit in the face of adversity. Note again verses 25 and 26. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if He says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him." That's a great phrase. Behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. Now, the priests at that time were thinking that they would carry the ark away from the tabernacle, away from Jerusalem. The ark was staying with the Lord's anointed, David. David corrected them. No, the ark's not going anywhere. You take it back to where it belongs. If God wants to bring me back and restore me to king, He will do so. If not, so be it. But here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. Amidst this dark valley of treachery, betrayal, and grief, David had a real, evident measure of peace. All that ultimately mattered to him was that the will of his God be done. And God alone can give to our hearts that disposition, but He does that for His people. Not constantly. We may have to fight to get there. We may go astray from that perspective and last for days, weeks, even months perhaps. But a real Christian will be brought back to that fundamental disposition that God has the right, and I want Him to exercise the right to have His way with me. I want His will more than I want my will. He is wiser than I am. And I don't want Him to be dictated by my own desires. I want to be my life to be controlled by His desires for me, His plan for me. We can't have peace when we're in a deep dungeon and our wrists and our ankles are shackled. We can have peace when we are in a den of lions. We can have peace when we are in the thick of a horrific storm. We can have peace when our own son is trying to kill us and has stolen the kingdom from us. But we will not have peace, and we cannot have peace apart from a willingness to submit to the will of God. You can have everything going your way and yet have a heart that is full of anxiety or depression because you're not submitting to that prayer of prayers. One person has called it the prayer that never fails. Thy will be done. That's a prayer that God will always say yes to. Third practical lesson, we observe in this passage the power of prayer. We're reminded, as the Bible often reminds us, that things happen when God's people talk to Him. We are reminded that God is real, and He has what one has described as a very large ear that is pointed towards the words of His people, however faint they may be on a given occasion. David, in the narrative, is informed that this very insightful advisor, Ahithophel, has gone over to the other side. Absalom's going to have the benefit of this man who was just known for how incredibly astute he was. And we read that David immediately prayed, according to verse 31, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David's instinctive response as a man who knew God was to talk to his father about it. And it's not an impressive prayer, especially. It's not a long prayer. It's just one sentence and a short one at that. But just in an ejaculatory manner, it just, oh God, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. But it was effectual, and the answer to the prayer shows up the next time the door opens. Here comes Hushai. And as is so often true, David could not possibly have known at the time that the wheels of heaven were turning and his prayer was being answered. God, anticipating the prayer, had moved Hushai to move towards David. David prays. Hushai shows up. Hushai is God's answer. God's going to use Hushai to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And it's just a reminder to us that when Jesus says, ask, and it shall be what? Given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will open. We're just reminded that Jesus means what He says. And that it's never a vain thing to speak to the living God. To come to Him through the one mediator, Jesus, and to confide in Him honestly our longings and our concerns. It is never an empty thing to speak to the living God. David was submissive. Let the will of God be done. But that didn't mean that he was passive, fatalistic. He recognized he still needed to pray. And he recognized that he needed to do more than submit and pray. And we find the king in action. He directs the priests and their sons to return to Jerusalem to act as ears on his behalf. He directs Hushai to return to Jerusalem and essentially to act as a spy. To act as one who on the surface would seem to be an advocate, a helper to Absalom. But in fact, his loyalty was to David and he would seek to undermine Absalom. And he would seek to undermine the influence of Ahithophel. So we see David making strategic decisions. We see David taking leadership actions. He's not passive. He's not just waiting for God. But he takes action. He strategizes as one who knows and believes that God alone could win the day. And that God's will would be done, and that that's what he wanted most. That God's will would be done. Well, in conclusion, according to verse 30, David left Jerusalem and ascended Mount Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. God's chosen king had been rejected, and he grieved. And are we not reminded of another God-chosen king, rejected in Jerusalem, and weeping on top of the Mount of Olives, weeping not for his own sins, weeping not over the painful consequences of his own transgressions. He had no transgressions. But Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Olives the night before he was crucified, wept as he agonized in prayer for his own, as he shuddered on a certain level at the thought of what was before him, as he anticipated drinking the cup of the wrath of his Father. He had never known wrath from his Father. Throughout all eternity, he had only known what it was for his Father to delight in him and to be pleased with him and to rejoice in him. But now a time was coming where his own Father was going to turn against him, and not just turn against him, was going to pour out holy fury upon him in a way that cannot be fully explained or understood. But Jesus understood what was coming, and he shuddered and even asked that that cup might be taken from him, but then embraced it more deeply, knowing that it was the will of his Father. A weeping David points to the weeping Son of David. But the great Son of David weeps no more. He bore the curse that sinners like us deserve. He rose 3 days later. About 6 weeks later, he ascended back to heaven. He is seated there now at the right hand of the throne of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. There's not a person in this room whom Jesus will not readily intercede for if you come in repentance and faith to God through him. His hands are outstretched to you. He bids you come. He invites you to come. He wants you to come. Do you know this great Son of David? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon this narrative from so many centuries ago. And we thank you that while the events are ancient, that they speak to us of a God who lives forever. And we thank you that we can glean from your ways of dealing with David all these years ago. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us like him to have a submissive spirit, even when things are very hard and dark. We pray, O God, that like him, that we would be those who are given to speaking to you in humble but believing prayer. We thank you, O God, that even when your will is being trampled upon, that there is always another sense in which your will is unfolding. And we confess, O God, with the hymn writer, that whatever you ordain is finally right, and holy may your will abideth. We ask, O God, now that you would bless our time of fellowship following the service. Give us needed rest and refreshment on this, your set-apart day. We pray in the mighty and sweet name of Jesus Christ. Amen.